Thank you for that lovely singing, Brother Woodhouse, but you got me frightened now. You talk about a theme card. Now you're going to have, either you're going to have a problem picking one out, or I'm going to have a problem. I'm not sure which. I've had in mind to, for many months, to speak from the book of Genesis. But I haven't been clear in my own mind whether to talk about the first part of Genesis, or the life of Abraham, or Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau, or Joseph. Well, not Joseph. Pretty well decided I wasn't going to talk about Joseph, because I think probably you've heard about Joseph many times. And finally, I came to the conclusion that I wanted to talk about the early chapters of Genesis. And I think the interesting thing about these early chapters is there's so much variety in them. It's just every chapter brings in a different area of interest. And when he said a theme chorus, I thought, what in the world is the theme of the early chapters of Genesis? I don't know. I was sort of priding myself that these chapters would, if you didn't like what you got on Tuesday morning, come back on Wednesday, we're going to have a different subject. Something about snowflakes, you know, everyone is different. Anyway, I pretty well felt that I would like to deal with the early chapters of Genesis. I was thinking about going on with Abraham and the upcoming in the plane yesterday, or the two planes. I felt, again, restless thinking in terms of the fact that some folks are able to come to evening meetings who can't come in the morning, and then there's just one speaker through the week when, wouldn't it be nice if there were two different speakers and get more variety that way? And I just wondered if it was of the Lord really for me to take something morning and evening, morning and evening and so forth. And, decided I would like to change it in the evening and not deal with Genesis in the evening meetings, talk about it in the morning and in the evening meetings, speak about the rapture of the church. I don't know whether I'll start that tonight or wait till Tuesday night to start that, but that's what's on my heart anyway for the evenings. It shouldn't be too hard to find a theme chorus for that part of it anyway. The one you sang is quite appropriate. Let's start out by reading in the third chapter of Genesis. First, the subject here is temptation. I'm going to read a few verses in Genesis 3. And a few more in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that refers to the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I'm reading from the New Scofield Bible, which is a King James Version with some slight modifications, and you may have caught that when I read verse 5, and read, Ye shall be as God. And the King James says, God. Sing plural. I don't know what the Hebrew is there or why the change in the text. But you will notice as I read some very slight variations if you're using a King James Version, and that's because I've got this my new Scofield Bible that I brought along. I got an old Scofield. I got it all marked up, and I usually preach from it, and the pages got so dirty I could hardly turn them, Then I got this new Scofield, and they changed the text a bit, and I started marking it all up. So sometimes I grab one, and sometimes I grab the other, and this time I took the new one. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11.
Verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now the Apostle Paul here is dealing with men who were working their way in amongst the Corinthian believers, who he says were really servants of Satan. That comes out in the 15th verse. Don't look for Satan behind the bar of a tavern, but look for him in the pulpit, is the warning he's giving here in verse 15. Now, not this pulpit. And not today, I hope. But there is the warning there. You see, the method of Satan is coming in, disguising himself. His ministers transforming themselves so they appear as the ministers of righteousness. And in order to get this point across, the apostle refers back to the Garden of Eden in verse 14 when he says Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Well, it's not obvious from verse 14 alone that he's referring to the Garden of Eden, but if you go back to verse 3, it's very clear in verse 3. The serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness. Serpent beguiled Eve. Well, there was the transformation. Satan disguised himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He did not appear as the devil in all his awfulness, but rather as the serpent. Now, you've got to try to take out of your mind here at this point the present attitude that we have towards snakes, which is a result of the Garden of Eden. Somehow it's planted in the human soul. An enmity. Remember, what was it God said to Eve? That he put an enmity between her seed and the serpent's seed. And so the human being tends to have an abhorrence toward snakes, especially the female of the species. And it somehow is relates back to this thing. The serpent in the Garden of Eden probably wasn't a snake as we have one today, because God said to the serpent after the incident, down on your belly you go. Evidently, it had legs. It was probably a creature much like a dinosaur. Maybe not as big as we usually picture dinosaurs, but something along in that line of family, of the reptile family, from which our modern snakes come, but something at that time that had legs, that was a very glorious-looking creature. And after all, if you become objective about a snake, they're very beautiful. The motion and the gliding of a snake is a very attractive thing. It's a very, very graceful creature, even in its present state. So the thought here is that Satan presented himself in the Garden of Eden in a very, very attractive state. He transformed himself into an angel of light, someone who would appeal to Eve as coming in her best interest. Her friend, somebody who was interested in her and concerned with her well-being. Of course, he wasn't concerned with her well-being at all. He was concerned with getting at God, and getting at God by bringing about a rebellion in the human race. He wasn't that interested, I don't suppose, even in the human race to get it to rebel. so much as this was the way to get at God by to create a rebellion in these creatures that he had made and placed in the Garden of Eden. So that's the method of Satan, transforming himself. And then the purpose is stated in the last part of verse 3, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God's people are to be simple people, simple believers. And by simple, I mean that life of faith that is not all that complex. You know, the Lord described it as something that we have to become childlike as a believer. The child has a simple faith. You tell the child something about the Lord Jesus, he believes that. You tell the college graduate something about the Lord Jesus, he is a skeptic and he doubts that. He doesn't, oh, the Lord really didn't do that miracle, did he? Did it really happen that way? Isn't this what some gullible follower of his wrote down? And as we grow and mature and become so much more skeptical about life in general and everything, why, we can lose the simplicity, the simple faith of the childlike believer. Now, we are not to lose this. We are to be a simple people, a people that believe in God with an implicit faith and trust in him. Satan would destroy that. Our assemblies are to be simple assemblies, simple gatherings of the Lord's people, not with all the complexity that develops through church history. And Satan would draw us away from the simplicity that's in Christ. In Christ, he would corrupt us. He would turn us aside from this thing. Now, verse 4 tells us some areas where he might draw the people of God away. Another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel. Three areas. The third area, another gospel, is one that the Lord's people have been very alert on for many, many years, long as I've been saved. I've heard the warnings about the tampering with the gospel of Christ, adding something to it, adding baptism to it, making baptism an essential of salvation. That becomes another gospel. Gospel is we're saved by the blood of Christ, faith. Alone, not by works, not by sacraments, not by ceremonies. Or adding other sacraments or church ceremonies or adding works to it, making it that if you live the good life and have the right character and do Christian deeds, that God will take you to heaven. That's another gospel. Our works will take us to hell, but they'll never take us to heaven because we're sinners. And only through faith in Christ are we saved and get eternal life. So we've had that warning, and I don't need to repeat it very strongly here, because you know it. The danger of another gospel, another Jesus, though in the first part of the verse, is something we have not been too much in thought about, I suppose. At times, false leaders will rise up and turn themselves into messiahs, father divine types, that sort of thing that will draw some people aside, and most of us are not too tempted to follow that kind of a leader, so it doesn't have too much application that way to us. But there is this, I think, that in our modern society, even in our modern evangelicalism, there's a tendency for man to create God in his own image. For the human thinker, and even the evangelical thinker, to shape the Lord Jesus, or God the Father, in what he wants him to be. What do you think God ought to be like? And then that's what you say God is like. The modernist, of course, says, well, God wouldn't send it. A loving God wouldn't send anybody into hell. And he tells us what he thinks God should be like. And the Bible tells us that God will send people into hell. So you create a God that fits you and fits your thinking. I don't think God would do this. I don't think God would be like that. And people do this with the Lord Jesus, too. And there's an awful lot of people today talking about Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, are they talking about the Jesus of the Bible, or are they talking about a Jesus of their own creation? And not everybody today that uses the name of Jesus in a good way, that speaks well of Jesus, is talking about the Jesus that we follow. You've got to listen. And when people start talking about they serve Jesus and they love Jesus, you have to ask yourself, is this the Jesus I belong to? It may not be. So we need a little discretion on those areas. And then this matter of another spirit in verse 4 is one that we have virtually, until the last few years, the last 3 or 4 years, I suppose, evangelicals have almost blocked this part out of the Bible. We've had a little understanding that if you're a born-again Christian, you can't receive another spirit. And I've heard this ever since I got converted, that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, because the Spirit of God will not share the same body with a demon. And I've had to rethink this thing since this tremendous rise of the occult has come into place, since the whole question of the charismatic tongue-speaking thing has become prominent. And some investigators who have gone far into this subject of tongues have come to the conclusion that, or noted the fact that the gift of tongues can appear in pagan religions, in utterly false religions, as well as among evangelicals, have done some questioning about it and said, where is it coming from? I've had to do some rethinking of the Bible and ask myself, does the Bible really say that a Christian cannot come under the influence of a demon? And I've had to conclude that it doesn't say that. This has been a nice thought, but it's probably not true. And here in this verse, I think maybe I'm not going to go off onto that subject, but this verse is probably one of the strongest verses to indicate that teaching that we've had for so long may not be true. And Paul warns the Christians in Corinth that they could receive another spirit that they hadn't received. Well, let's take note of this thing then. When it comes to matters of the occult, of the Ouija board, and all that kind of stuff, Christians, just like anybody else, dare not fool around with that kind of stuff. They are asking for trouble. When they do, the horoscopes, the astrology, and all that sort of thing that's so abundant in our world today, you cannot play with that. You are opening a door to Satan into your life if you do that sort of thing. So, and it's getting, the astrology end of things is getting so prominent today. They put a new program on the ABC network in the morning to go opposite that Today show that NBC has had for years. And I was home a little later one morning and turned. I said, "What's this program like? I think I'll see what it's like." And turned it on while I was eating my breakfast or something. And I had it on for about 30 seconds. And the one fella says to the other, these are the regular staff people, "Are you a Capricorn or something?" He said, like that, you know. I said to myself, "Great day. If this is an astrology show, I don't want it." I turned it off. That was it for their new program. I'd read about it in Newsweek magazine. I want to see what they're putting on. But this is the kind of thing we're getting all the time. And we've got to steer clear of that sort of thing. We don't want to trouble ourselves or get involved with the satanic world of the occult. And it is possible to let Satan get a foot in the door in this way. Well, these are areas that, three areas, another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel, we need to be very careful about and warn ourselves about. Now, having said that, let's go back to the book of Genesis. And notice the method that Satan used in the temptation of Eve in order to draw her away from God, in order to corrupt her in that simplicity, to turn her aside. He spoke to her three times. In verse 1, the end of the verse, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And then at the end of verse 4, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." And at the end of verse 5, well, all of verse 5, but I particularly want to single out the last part of verse 5. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I think there are three areas of temptation that can be pointed out here, and I am indebted for this outline to a man named Jack Mitchell, who was a preacher in Portland, Oregon, who used to come to the school I attended and spoke there to the students about the Bible. And I heard him preach on this subject. He used the same outline in the temptation of Christ than in the temptation of Eve. And that was a good few years ago, 20, 25 years ago. And I can remember yet that outline. In fact, I've often preached it because it seemed to me that it placed the thing so well. He said that Satan's temptations here came into the realm of challenging the grace of God and the Word of God and the supremacy of God. I've modified the outline slightly, but I am indebted to him for it. The first point, I call it challenging the goodness of God. And secondly, challenging the Word of God, and thirdly, challenging the supremacy of God. And you can take the temptation of Christ in Matthew, or take this temptation and find these areas. Now, the thing here is to note is that this was Satan's first attempt at temptation. And he is not omniscient. He's not God. Satan does not know everything. He does not have all power. He is far more powerful than we are, and he's far more knowing than we are. But nevertheless, he is a creature. He is a limited being. And so he doesn't know everything, and he learns by experience, just like we do. And he comes into the Garden of Eden to perform a temptation for the first time on a human being, and he succeeded marvelously. And having succeeded so well, he uses the same basic principles and areas ever since. When he tried it on Christ, he didn't succeed at all. But when he tries it on us, he does succeed very often. And by studying the temptation of Eve and the method the devil uses, we become more aware of where he's going to hit us. And we find he's going to challenge us as to the goodness of God, as to the Word of God, and as to the supremacy of God. Now, I connect the Word of God with the second one. You shall not surely die, verse 4. You might say, well, no, it's the first one here. Yea, hath God said. Isn't he challenging the Word of God in verse 1 when he says, hath God said? No, not really there, because there's no question about it. That's what God said. In verse 4, he denies the truth of what God said. God says you'll die. I say you won't. There he's challenging the Word of God. It's not true. God's Word is not true, he says. But in verse 1, he's not questioning the truthfulness there of it. He says, did God say to you, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now what he's questioning here is the motivation of God, or the effect of it. Is God really being good to you? If God really cared for you and loved you as much as he says he does, would he withhold something from you that you want? Now, at the same time, the devil, of course, is trying to create desire in the heart and the mind of Eve, or a tree that she hadn't thought too much about up till now. All the marvelous trees of the Garden of Eden, and God says you can eat from any one of those trees except one, and you're not to eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the center of the garden. You're to leave that alone. Don't eat from that tree. Well, okay, fine. That's good enough. Until somebody comes along and says to you, isn't that the tree you really want? You know, what happens if a mother says to her child that she's going away for a little while, she'd be gone for several hours, and she says, I've just been doing some baking, and on the first shelf of the cupboard there's some cookies that you can have, some cookies, and if you're really hungry, there's a pie on the second shelf, you can have that. But on the third shelf, I don't want you to touch what's on the third shelf. That's some baked goods that you're not to touch that, but you can have the cookies or the pie on the first or second shelf. Now, at this point, which shelf is of prominent interest to the child? The third shelf, of course. It's the thing that we are forbidden that becomes most attractive to us. You know, the woman says, She says, the trouble is, says, everything I like is either illegal or immoral or fattening. Well, it seems like especially the things that are illegal, God says no on, that's what we want. So the devil is trying to create that desire. But at the same time, he's challenging the goodness of God. He says, you know, if he really loved you, if he really cared, he wouldn't make rules like that. This is what they call the new morality, you know. It's an old morality. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. The idea that, or the old immorality, the idea that God shouldn't give us any rules. The new morality says, as long as you do a thing in love, it's all right. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the new morality says, well, it's all right as long as it's done out of a motive of love. And that's the part of the temptation there. You see, why is God really being good to you if he restrains you then? If God says no to you in any field, is he good to you? You don't really have enough. That's what what Satan's saying, and it comes in so many areas of life. If you are making $10,000 a year, you feel you need to make $20,000. You're not satisfied. But the man who's making $100,000, he wants $200,000. And we always have that temptation to feel that we just don't have enough. Somebody told me a story about a fellow that kept saying about this other Christian. He says, that fellow's always talking about his $200,000 house. He says, he's always bragging about this wonderful $200,000 house he's got. And he says, as a Christian, I don't think that we ought to be like that. He says, I'm perfectly happy with my $100,000 house. So you can change the numbers, it doesn't make any difference. You can make it a $20,000 house and a $40,000 house. The thing is that Satan doesn't want us to be satisfied with what God has given us. A friendly finance company comes along and says, I'll help you to get what God hasn't given you. You can have it now. Why wait for it? And I wonder if we're a Christian, living in debt is really the path that God wants us to walk in, whether that's a wise path. The politician comes along, he says, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you, just vote for me. And then we have to say, Our Father which art in Washington. And you Canadians, you say, Our Father which art in Ottawa, you know, and we get to the place where we're looking to the government to give us this or give us that. Or in the field of pleasure. To the man, Satan says, did God really forbid you from having that other woman? He wouldn't want you to be unhappy now the way you are and think how happy you could be if only you could cross over that line. I don't ride trains very often. What I did yesterday, I had to go into Chicago early in the morning for a meeting, and so I took the Northwestern train, and commuter trains are different than they were when I was a boy. When I was a boy, they put an engine on the front end and pulled the train. When they got the other end of the line, they turned the engine around, put it on the other end of the train, pulled it back. Now in those Chicago commuter lines, they put an engine on the west end of the train and they leave it there. When the train's going west, the engine pulls it. When the train's going east, the engine pushes it. When it's going east into the city, the engineer gets up in a little cab in the double-decker passenger car at the end of the back car of the train, and he has a control unit that goes way back to the engine, and so the train backs up all the way into Chicago. And so I got in the last car, which is the first car, because we were going east, and just like I was when I was a little kid, you know, when I used to ride, Mom would take me to Chicago on the L, I had to go up to the door and look out and see the track coming in under the train as we go by. I always thought the best place on a whole train was at either end, so you could see the rails coming by or going out from under you, coming in. So I walked up there and stood there and watching the rails coming under, you know. Well, here's a train. The engineer's sitting right up there. I can't see him. He's up in a little cubby hole up there. But he hasn't got a steering wheel. He's got a brake pedal. He's got an accelerate pedal, but he hasn't got a steering wheel. That's the difference between a train and an automobile. The train has to follow where those rails go. After a while, he came to a red light. The block signals was red, and I could see up ahead the switch was turned the wrong way. And he had to stop there, and he was blowing his horn like mad, trying to wake up the guy in the control tower over there to change the switch so the light would go green so he could go on. He has no control. That's out of his control. Now, life is like a railroad train in the sense that God has given us some rails, and these rails are the principles or the rules that he lays down, things like the Ten Commandments that are laid down for our guidance. And you might say, if you were a railroad train now, I'm not really free. I'm restrained. I can't go that way or I can't go that way. I can only go this way. And if only I could get clear of these rails and I could be free and I could do what I want to do, wouldn't that be good for me to be free? Of course, the truth of the matter is that as long as the rails are there, the train can go. But as soon as the train gets off the rails, it can't go anywhere. It just grinds to a stop or even rolls over. And Satan is always whispering to people, you know, if you only could break free of the rails and be free and do whatever you wanted to do. But God gives us restrictions in order that we really can go somewhere, in order that we really can be happy. But Satan is challenging the goodness of God whenever he goes after one of God's don'ts. Did God say you can't do this? He's not really interested in you, is he? Yes, he is. It's interesting that the first temptation of the Lord Jesus was also in the matter of eating, wasn't it? He said, the devil says to the Lord, you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Change those stones into bread. Now, you know, get into your own circumstances and change your own circumstances. God's not being good to you, leaving you here hungry. And you can do something about it. You can fix it. You don't have to stay in the way you are. And the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And, of course, there's a lot more to the temptation of the Lord Jesus than that, but still there is that element there. Satan was challenging the goodness of God in leaving the Lord hungry up there on the barrens when he could have, go ahead, fix the thing yourself. God's forgotten. Take care of yourself. Satan also challenges the word of God. Here in verse 4, he says, ye shall not surely die. God says, you will. Eat of that tree and you'll die, he says. Death came into the human race, of course, when Adam and Eve ate from that tree of the garden. Well, the devil is continually challenging the word of God in many of its principles. I remember in Newfoundland, as a young servant of the Lord, a number of years ago, I remember vividly one time, an old man had died. And we were getting ready for the funeral, and I talked to another old man and said something to him about needing the Lord, you know, and about being saved himself, because this man wasn't saved, this one I was talking to. And he shook his head and he just, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, and we were talking about this fellow. I can't remember the details now. I think the man who died had probably been a Christian. Maybe I'd said something about him going to heaven and being with the Lord. And what about you? What's going to happen to you when you pass on? When you're dead, you're dead. You know, he wasn't trying to convince me, was he? He wasn't saying that for my benefit. He was saying that for his own. He was trying to harden his own heart against the thought of death coming, and he wasn't prepared. Because the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. After you die, you come into judgment. When you're dead, you're not dead. You've got to stand before God after you're dead. You've got to face judgment. And the devil says, oh no, when you're dead, and you're gone, and there's nothing more beyond that. And don't worry about it. But he's lying. Another thing he likes to say to men is that there's no harvest. No harvest. You won't reap what you sow. The Bible says what you sow, you reap. We're discovering today that that's true even in the field of economics. Here our government and our labor unions have sowed inflation now ever since the days of Franklin D. Roosevelt as a method of raising everything up, you know, it's been a standard procedure, and now finally it's gotten out of control, and we're beginning to bear the fruit of it, and the politicians will deal with anything but the real cause of all the trouble. Solve the problems by creating more inflation. Well, I don't want to get into the subject of economics, except to say that when the Bible says, what you sow, you reap, it applies in every sphere of life, even in economics. In nature, of course. In alcohol and tobacco and that, what you sow, you reap. It applies in morality. It applies in everything. And it applies in the matter of eternity, too. But the devil says, it's not true. There's no harvest. You can sow what you want. And you won't have to reap what you don't want. Well, you will. You'll have to reap what you sow whatsoever. Be not deceived. Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. And you don't escape that principle. Now, God will forgive us. But forgiveness has to do with eternity. It doesn't always change nature. What you sow, you still reap lots of times. God doesn't change the result in nature. And he does forgive us for doing wrong. But the results are still there as far as nature goes. There's no harvest. There's no hell, the devil says. There's no hurry, says the people. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The characteristic of a person who comes under conviction of sin is, I know I need to be saved. I know I need to trust the Lord Jesus, but I want to think about this a little bit longer. Maybe God's speaking to you, and maybe you're here. Maybe someone's here not saved, never trusted Christ, and the devil's been saying to you, well, you better think this over. You better not hurry. You better not make any sudden decisions. And you go on, and after a while, you just sort of keep your heart hard and do things, and it's all right to think things out and make sure what you're doing, but then you've got to make that decision. You're going to trust Jesus or not? And there is a hurry, there is an importance of getting this matter settled of trusting Christ. No harvest, no hell, no hurry, is he challenging the Word of God. He also challenged the Word of God with the Lord Jesus in the second temptation. Took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, now jump, he says, jump off. Because the Bible says that the angels will catch you up and carry you and you'll be safe. He'll give his angels charge over you. So jump off, you know. And what he's saying to the Lord is, he says, you know very well that the Bible is not true on that point, that if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you will crash on the ground and be killed. So go ahead now, I just dare you. You say you believe the Bible, now claim the verse in the Bible and then jump off the pinnacle. Well, that's not the way the Lord works. He protects us from dangers that are not of our own making. But you're playing with the Word of God when you quote a Bible verse and then deliberately do wrong. Like one time a mother said to me, my daughter's getting married. And I said, who's she marrying? She was a Christian daughter. Is she marrying a Christian? And the mother, instead of saying, no, she's not marrying a Christian, says, she's believing God to save him. In other words, she's jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in deliberate disobedience to the Scripture, and then she's going to pray and ask God to overrule the circumstance. It doesn't work, you see. That's misusing the Word of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This was Jesus' answer to this particular area of temptation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in deliberate disobedience to what you know to be the will of God, and then to ask the Lord to overrule the circumstances so that you don't harvest what you reap, so that you don't get killed on the pavement below, is tempting God, playing with the Word of God. For a Christian to marry an unsaved person and then say, now Lord, I'm going to do wrong, I'm going to go contrary to the Bible, and then I'm going to believe you to overrule the thing. That is tempting God. And there are other circumstances when we do this too. When we deliberately and knowingly go contrary to the Word of God and then start praying about the results. Don't do that. Satan challenges the Word of God in these things. And then finally, and we won't take the last point now, we'll leave it for another occasion. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, in verse 5. Satan challenges the supremacy of God. Essentially, though, in case you're not here, when I take up the point again, what he's saying to Eve is, you will become independent. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know good from evil. you will know right from wrong. You won't have to depend on God. You can make your own choices. Now, the implication is, he's saying, of course, Eve, I know that you won't choose wrong. I'm not asking you to be bad, Eve. I'm just suggesting you how much nicer it is when you can chart your own course and you don't have to depend on God. You'll be as God yourself then. You won't have to have him as the boss. You can make your own decisions. Now, of course, you'll do right. I don't believe Satan wants us to be bad. I'm going to talk more about that another time. I believe he wants us to be independent of God. Now, that's the essence of sin. It's rebellion against God. Now, you'll just be able to make your own decisions. You'll know right from wrong when you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of right from wrong, and then you don't have to take orders from above. You'll be on top of the pile yourself. And so he asks us to declare independence of God. That doesn't mean that we declare dependence on him. With the Lord Jesus, it was different. The Lord was already independent of God. The Lord wasn't independent of God, but the Lord was already God. Satan didn't quite appeal to him the same way. He said to the Lord Jesus, you bow down and worship me, he said. But he didn't say that to Eve. He didn't say bow down and worship me to Eve. He just said declare independence of God and be on your own. And so he challenges the supremacy of God, trying to break the human being away from God in total dependence on him. Well, he comes into our life and challenges the goodness of God and the Word of God and the supremacy of God. And he wants to corrupt us from the simplicity that's in Christ, and we've got to be on our guard that we don't allow him to do so. Shall we bow in prayer? For thy word, we thank thee, our Father. Guard us and protect us. We walk not in our own paths independent of thee, but may we be in total subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, true servants of his, not picking and choosing between his commands and doing those that we like to do, not doubting your goodness when you tell us no sometimes, not doubting the word of God when it warns us of the outcome of certain courses. Bless and help us, Lord, to overcome temptation, to be aware of it, to resist it, and to be victorious in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.